chapter 37, commencing tonight at verse 25. You remember, as we were reminded before the reading, how Joseph had been attacked by his brothers. His brothers hated him. They hated him because he was his father's favorite. They hated him because he gave a report of them to his father that was concerned with their evil doings. They hated him because he wore this coat of many colors, or ornamented coat, or whatever it was that marked him out. They hated him because of his dreams, which he had had, that seemed to say that one day they would bow to him, even his parents would bow to him. And when he came over the hill to visit them, where they had been sent with their flocks, they determined and plotted that they would do him harm. And Reuben stepped in, the eldest boy, man of course now, the one who in fact in a way might have had most to complain of, because he was the heir until Joseph had been made the heir by his father. Nevertheless, Reuben stepped in and said, "We will not shed his blood, let's put him down this pit." And the brothers agreed to that because they thought that he would be left to die a slow and lingering death in this pit where there was no food and water. And he cried out to them for mercy. We read later on in Genesis, when they came to their senses and reflected back upon these events, they remembered his cries. But they were indifferent to them. And we have this callous statement in verse 25, "Then they sat down to eat." But it so happened that there came some travelers that way, Ishmaelites. And they were on their way to Egypt. It was obviously a sort of place where there was a lot of traffic to and fro. And they were bearing on their camels gum, balm, and myrrh, probably, and many other things. They'd been to Gilead. You may have heard of the balm of Gilead. It's very famous for that, and other medicines and things. They were traders going to Egypt to sell them. And they decided that the brothers, that here was a good opportunity. One of them suggested, "Let's sell our brother." It was Judah who made this suggestion. Verse 26. "What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." Now, some people think that Judah also was rather anxious not to have the blood of Joseph upon his conscience, and that this was a sort of a way out. Others fasten on his first statement, "What profit is it if we slay our brother?" And the word used there apparently is a kind of word like loot. What loot do we get if we just kill him or leave him to die? Here's a chance to make some money. Let's sell him to these travellers and make 20 shekels for him. And so they did so, and Joseph was taken off. I want you to notice first of all a couple of technical things. One of them is that in this passage, first we're told that it was Ishmaelites, and then in verse 28 we're told Midianite traders passed by, and then Ishmaelites again, and then a bit further on I think we go back to Midianites, verse 36. So much so, and I say this for the young people who might be at school and who might hear this in their RK lessons, so much so that some people have said, "Oh well, you see, it's just that there are two stories about Joseph and these are woven together, and one story says it was Midianites and the other story says it was Ishmaelites, and they're both made up anyway, and somebody got it wrong and they've woven the two together, and that's why you have these names interchanging like this." My first comment about that is that nobody made these stories up. God the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. The Bible is true, as we were seeing with the young people here last night. Even if we have some difficulties sometimes, it's still true. And no errors in it, it's just our lack of understanding. The second thing that I would say is whoever put all this together must have been extremely stupid if he in fact had got two stories, one that said Ishmaelites and one that said Midianites, and he hadn't got the good sense to drop one and retain the other so that it didn't look as if he was putting two stories together. He must have been one of the most stupid putters together that there had ever been. And then the third thing that I would say was a little further reflection by some of these critical scholars and some of these RK teachers would reward them a little bit with their understanding and perhaps help them to see that the Bible is in fact true. Because we find out that in fact the term Ishmaelites was a kind of general term that could take in many different tribes and many different peoples with other names. And that it's probable that these two terms are interchanged because they were interchangeable. If you turn in your Bible, for example, to Judges chapter 8, and I'd like you to look at this because I want to show you this. Judges chapter 8. In Judges chapter 8 we read a story about Gideon and about the Midianites. The same people, Midianites. By this time they were a great army and they had attacked Israel, but Gideon, with, you remember, but 300 men, was used of God to deliver Israel. Verse 22, Judges 8:22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us out of the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Give me every man of you the earrings of his spoil." That means the earrings they got from the army that they defeated, the Midianites. "For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites." Midianites were Ishmaelites. And then if you read on in that chapter, you read references back to Midian again. The rings and things worn by the kings of Midian, verse 26. Verse 28, "So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel." But we are told there in Holy Scripture, the Midianites were Ishmaelites. Boys and girls at school, so if you hear that, you just know something. Don't be rude about it. Don't say anything you shouldn't say. Have respect. But you just inside, you know that the Bible is true, all right. And there's no difficulty here. I want to show you something else technical too. Verse 28, "They sold him to these Ishmaelites or Midianites for 20 shekels of silver." We're back in Genesis now, Genesis 37. "For 20 shekels of silver." Now, in more recent years, a lot of research has been done in the Middle East, into the Middle Eastern lands and ancient peoples. And a lot of tablets have come to light, writings that tell us quite a lot about these people. And one of the things that we discover was that they had an inflation problem in those days, just as we do. And at the time of Joseph, that was 1700 years before Christ, thereabouts, they have discovered that the average price of a slave, a male slave, was 20 shekels. Within another 100 years or so, it was 30 shekels. And so the Bible, once again, is absolutely precise on the amount that's given here. We don't believe the Bible because some archaeologist has unearthed some tablets that, quotes, prove the Bible story is true. We believe the Bible whether the archaeologist unearthed the tablets or not. But it's interesting, isn't it? That the more they discover, the more they discover also that the stories of the Bible are true and verifiable by these means. So, Joseph was sold into slavery. Now, I want you to imagine poor Joseph. What must he have felt like? His brothers handing him over, and these 20 shekels a bag being transferred, and then he's given a lash across his back just to make him realize what's happened and who's the boss now. He's tied to a camel and he's told to get the move on. And off he staggers in the direction of Egypt in the blistering sun, knowing not what fate awaits him. Slavery, a dreaded word. I wonder if he thought, what's happened to God today? Where is the God of my fathers today? What's happened to the promises of God? What's happened to the providence of God? Where's God's protection now? I wonder if these things went through his mind. How would you have felt if it had been you? It would be understandable, wouldn't it, if he'd felt that God must have deserted him. Either there is no God, he might have felt, or else God has deserted me. This can't be right. If he did say that, it would have been understandable, but it would have been very unwise. Because God had not deserted him, and all was not lost, and although this deed was an evil deed, the Bible says that even the wrath of man shall praise him. And even the evil that man does is caught up to be made to work out the purposes of God. And it was all under the providence and plan of God that he should go to Egypt. You know that, and I know that, because we know the whole story. But he didn't know the whole story then, did he? And when we've got the wisdom of hindsight, we can see the way. We can see the plan. Ah, God wanted him in Egypt. God was going to raise him up and make him a great man in Egypt. God was going to use him to give food to God's people, his own family, when there was a famine in years to come. But Joseph couldn't see all that. But God was over it all. We can't see the way God is working out his providences, you know, because we don't have the master plan. The builder on the building site is simply told by the foreman, put a wall there, dig a hole there. He may say, what do I want to dig a hole for? I'm supposed to be putting a building up. And the foreman says, do as you're told. Do you and yours not to question. There's an architect in the hut there and he's got a plan. And he says, we dig a hole here. He says, we put a pipe there. He says, we build a wall there. You, builder, may not be able to see the whole thing because you're just labouring here on one part. But the architect, he's got the whole plan. And it's going to be a beautiful edifice in the end. Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity says, under the providence of God, when you look in a clock, the wheels seem to be going all contrariwise. But he said, nevertheless, they're all working together to make the clock strike the right time. So it is with the providence of God. Dear heart, is there somebody here in the congregation and things happen to you that you wonder, well, God, what's happened to God today? Where's the protection of God? Where's the promises of God? Where are those promises that Mr. Kilbride has been preaching about and others have told me about? And I've read in the Word of God that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Surely he's not with me here. See what's happening to me. This has happened, that's happened. You know what the hymn writer said? Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. When Paul and Silas were beaten unmercifully and illegally in Philippi and cast into jail, their feet fast in the stocks, they could have easily said, well, this is the thanks we get from Almighty God for going to preach the gospel in Philippi at his call. And they could have resented it. And they could have lacked faith and complained, but they didn't. They sang praises to God at midnight because they knew God was in it all somehow. And sure enough, the jailer was converted and his household, and the church was established in Philippi. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Trust him. I don't think Joseph did complain, as we're going to see before we're through tonight. But the story turns from Joseph for a minute and goes back to Jacob and the return of the brothers. When Reuben got back, verse 29 of our chapter 37, when Reuben got back to the scene, he was very distressed. He hadn't been there when they'd sold him into slavery. Otherwise, it would appear he'd never have agreed to this. You remember Reuben had hoped to get him out of that pit and rescue him quietly. Now, why Reuben wasn't there, of course, we don't know. People came and went in the business of looking after the flocks. One commentator suggests that it may have been because Reuben, being the oldest and therefore the one who was responsible the most for all the flocks and herds, and who was answerable for their safekeeping, when he saw these Ishmaelites coming, he went off to just keep an eye on the flocks. The others were sitting down and having their dinner, but he thought he'd better just go and keep an eye, because these fellows had been known to nick a few sheep before now when they were on their way past. Well, whether that was it or whether it wasn't, he wasn't there, and when he came back he discovered what they had done. He cried out to them in dismay and rent his clothes, it says, but they took not the least bit of notice of him. How callous they were, they didn't care. No, they killed a goat, and they dipped the coat of many colours, or the long sleeve coat, whatever it was, they dipped it, Joseph's coat, in the blood, and then they decided they would take that back to their father. And when they got back, they said, verse 32, "This we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not." And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And Jacob rent his garments and put on sackcloth and mourned many days and said that he would go down to the grave mourning. Oh, how cruel of thee, son. Notice the way they speak. "Is this your son's?" They can't use his name, you see. They don't say, "Is this Joseph?" "Is this your son's?" And I say, what cruelty sons can sink to hurt their father in this way. They couldn't have devised a more fiendish way of hurting their father if they'd tried. But you know people do. This is the depravity of man. To hurt, they will hurt people, even people they ought to love the most. I read of a boy once in New York. He ran out of money. Do you know what he did to get money? He sent a telegram to his home many miles away in some other part of America, purporting that it came from a friend, saying that he'd died, been killed. And would the parents send the money for the funeral? And in order to get just a few dollars from his parents that he'd left behind, he would send that telegram to them, telling of his death, which hadn't happened, and bringing them to such grief and unhappiness. Oh, how cruel! But when sin takes a root in a person's heart, and it's there in the heart of all of us, you know, it's amazing how cruel we can be sometimes. And it's possible, you know, for a youngster to hurt their parents, to be cruel to their parents. Rebellion and disobedience and insolence brings great grief to a parent's heart. I remember when I was a boy, I played truant from school several times, and I lied, because having committed one sin you then commit another to cover it up, and eventually, be sure your sin will find you out. I was found out, and my father sent for me, and I thought I'd probably get a whopping, you know, certainly should have. But what upset him was that I'd lied to him. He'd asked me if I'd done this, and I'd lied to him before. And he said to me, "But you lied to me, son." And I said, "Yes." I didn't think much of it. And then he said, "I feel as if I've been whipped." And I thought, what a strange thing to say. He feels as if he's been whipped. I know now exactly what he meant. Young people, boys and girls tonight, You may think that lying to your parents or being disobedient to them or indifferent towards them is nothing to you, but you know it's like a whipping when they find out. It's possible, you know, when we're pointing the finger at these cruel boys, these cruel grown-up men, what they did to their father, that we might be doing something similar. Sin in the heart of a child brings great grief to a parent, especially a godly parent. How many godly parents who love the Lord Jesus and who pray for their children that they might walk in the ways of God tonight are going with sorrow to the grave because their children walk not in their ways. I wonder if there could be somebody here who's got a God-fearing father or a prayerful mother, but you're careless of the things of God. Oh, repent and come back to the Lord and let the prayers of your godly parents who love you, who are sorrowing over you at the way you're living and the way you're going, let that mourning be turned to joy. Older people, neglect can bring grief and sorrow to parents and can be very cruel. Oh, say older people, that's right, Mr. Kilbride, you give the young people a good word. I didn't do things like that when I was a boy. Do you love your parents now? Do you go to see them? Do you love them? Do you care for them? Do you write to them? Neglect can be cruel to parents. I know parents, old people in the last years of their lives who grieve because they've been pushed on one side. And they're youngsters now, grown up of course and married with lots to do and very busy. They've got no time for them anymore. Oh, what cruelty of these men to bring this sorrow upon their father. Oh, what grief! What intense grief! Jacob rent his garments, verse 34, put on sackcloth, mourned. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Of course, this was his beloved son, wasn't it? Joseph. His favourite son, upon whom he'd showered so much affection and for whom he had such hopes. This was his godly son, his righteous boy. And I can imagine him being stricken not only with grief but with remorse because he'd sent him out. Oh, how many times must he have said to himself, "If only I hadn't sent him on that errand. How wrong of me and foolish of me to send him alone like that. I ought to have known something would happen." Oh dear, oh dear. And I wonder how many times in the night he was tortured with the sound of the lion or whatever it was rending his favourite boy limb from limb. For that's what he thought had happened. He has surely, he said, been torn to pieces. And I'm sure that we can all sympathise tremendously with Jacob in his grief. But I do think, dear friends, that really his grief is a little bit more intense than it ought to have been for a believer. I don't think he should have said, "I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Because the Bible tells us, and I know he didn't have this scripture, but I'm sure because he had the Lord in his heart, the Lord would have given to him this grace. We grieve, but we do not grieve as others do, who have no hope. And it's always been one of the testimonies of a Christian life that at times of adversity, and at times of disappointment, and at times of grief, though there has been a very natural and a right and a proper grief at the parting, yet there has been a strength from God which has upheld that person and been a testimony to the world. And I would have liked to have seen behind the tears of Jacob some sign of victory at this time, some feeling that God's providence somehow even in this would help him and bless him, so that he could say, as Job did, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him right. But oh, what hypocrisy we have here. Did you notice something as we read it through? All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. Doesn't that make you sick? They could have comforted him with a word, just to tell him, no, he wasn't dead. He isn't dead. He's not rent to pieces. We sold him into slavery and he's gone down to Egypt. We'll send and find him and pay the ransom and bring him back. They could have comforted him with just a word of hope, but they wouldn't, of course. So they pretended to comfort him. Ugh! As my little girl Nicola would say, yuck. Doesn't it make you feel sick? Such hypocrisy. You see, adding one thing after another. First they've got murder in their heart. Then they've got greed in their hearts to get some money. Then they've got cruelty in their hearts to their father. Then they've got lying in their hearts. And now they pile on top of it all. Perhaps the most sickening thing that there is. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to say that. Hypocrisy. To pretend to be something that you're not. To pretend to do something about which you're not sincere is sickening to God. It makes God sick. It's not improper, you know, to speak of God being sick, because the Bible says in Revelation, with regard to a certain kind of church, I will spew thee out of my mouth, says the Lord. It's to teach us that there is a revulsion in the person of the Godhead when he sees hypocrisy and certain other things. A kind of revulsion. And if there was one group of people that the Lord condemned the most, it was hypocrites. Prostitutes, he never condoned, but he loved them. He rescued them. Tax collectors and even traitors, he never condoned their sin, but he loved them. He called them to be his disciples. But Pharisaical hypocrites, who put on an outward show of righteousness and made many pious prayers and sang their wonderful hymns and gave away their money and told everybody about it, and then they had hard and rebellious and lustful hearts. And I want to say to you tonight, this does challenge me. If there's a word from the scriptures that ever challenges my heart, it's a word about hypocrisy. Because many of us do feel sometimes, don't we, that we're hypocrites, that we're playing at it, that we're pretending to be something that's not really true of us, that we're saying things that really don't come from the heart. And I sometimes wonder, dear friends, if God ever looks at me and feels sick. And I wonder if God ever looks at you and feels sick when he hears your profession and then he sees what you're doing in the secret place. And he sees what there is really in your heart and in your home and in your room. All I can say to you is this: we are to confess our hypocrisy. Not before men, but to God. We're to come to him and say, oh Lord, forgive me that I have said this and not lived it. We're to be honest. And we're to ask him for grace not to be hypocritical. And the wonderful thing is that God still loves us. Even if there have been actions that you and I have done that have revolted a holy God, still he loves us. We deserve to be put on one side. We deserve to be left alone. But he won't do that. He'll take us back. He'll make us clean. And he'll say, now go on. And be honest. And be clean. And be right in my sight. And so we leave Jacob and this cruelty and this grief and this hypocrisy. And we read at the end of this chapter, verse 36, meanwhile the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And the story is taken up again, not in the next chapter, but in chapter 39. And we read there in that chapter the beginning of his adventures in Egypt. He was sold to Potiphar. Now Potiphar was an important dignitary in Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the king, he was the emperor, he was the top man. Potiphar was the captain of his guard. Maybe his bodyguard, some think in charge of the prison, but obviously an important man with many affairs to look after. And it says here in the scriptures, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. Ah, God had not deserted him. Yes, well, we knew that, of course. Even though he was arrested by his brothers, cruelly treated, sold into slavery, brought to Egypt, sold to Potiphar as a slave, still it says the Lord was with Joseph. Because God's promises are true. Wherever we go, if we belong to Christ, he is with us, and he never will forsake us. Even if we're cast into the prison, he's there. Even if we go to the Lebanon, or to Jordan, or any other place on earth, God is with us. It's a wonderful thing. Even if you're deserted by every other man or woman, friend, the Lord is with you. Even if you feel alone, you're not alone. Joseph could have felt so alone there. But the Lord was with Joseph. Oh, what a wonderful thing that was. To have the Lord with you is best of all. It's good, of course, to have others with you too. It's good to have a friend. It's good to have a partner. It's good to have a companion. But oh, it's best and foremost to have the Lord with you. And I don't believe that Joseph was full of self-pity and complaining at God. Quite clearly he wasn't. He didn't wallow in it and self-pity and moan, because it says he worked hard. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, Joseph. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight. Now clearly, if Joseph had been, a prig or a 17-year-old, lay about, it was just his father's spoilt boy, this would have been the worst thing of all. He would have done nothing. He would have been sullen and resentful. Instead of that, quite clearly, he rolls his sleeves up and he gets to work, even though he was probably put into the most menial task in the household. He was a slave, just bought. He started at the bottom. And as a slave, the bottom was the bottom. But he just got to work on it straight away. I think that's a wonderful thing. And the Lord was with him. Self-pity is a terrible thing. It eats you up. And hard work is a very good antidote to it. Never mind moaning and complaining at your lot. If anybody had an excuse to moan and complain at his lot, it would have been Joseph. What am I doing here? Poor me. He doesn't say that. Right, I've been given the brasses to clean. I'll clean them like they've never been cleaned before. I'll show him. I'm a Christian. That's what he said. Right, he's given me some errand to do. I'll do it faster than anybody's ever done before. Understand these other slaves, dawdle on the way and all the rest of it. I'll be there and back in a flash. He's entrusted me with some goods and some money. I'll not steal a thing of it. Somebody has complained, I'll not complain back. I'll try and do my work as unto the Lord. That's what he said. And I believe that's the best antidote to self-pity. Get working. Get doing things for the Lord and for others. And that's what Joseph did. And oh, how wise his father had been to put him out to work, although he was his favourite son. You remember? He put him out to work. Work was good, we said, for everybody, even for children. Give them a little job. Now, you see, it was paying dividends, because he was not unused to hard work. And he went to it with a will. And of course, Potiphar was very impressed, and he promoted him. And he must have witnessed to the Lord, no doubt. Potiphar had said, why are you so different? Why do you work so hard? Why are you not resentful like other slaves, and so on? And Joseph must have shared with him that it was because he knew the Lord, and the Lord was with him. The true and living God was with him. And Potiphar must have said, but you can't believe the Lord is with you. Look what happened to you. A slave. Here you are, a slave. Oh, well, God has some purpose in it somewhere, says Joseph. He witnessed to him. And his faith, of course, witnessed to the Lord in that household, until eventually, we're told, Joseph was in command and control of all Potiphar's affairs. Anybody phoned up? Well, whatever they did, and said, some business with Potiphar? Joseph, you see to it. You see to it, Joseph. If Potiphar answered the phone, he said, well, just a minute, I'll get you Joseph. He deals with all my affairs. Who's that at the door? If somebody on business, you deal with it, Joseph. Letters come in, messengers come in, all his business. Leave it to Joseph. He handles everything well. Never had such prosperity, because the Lord prospered him because Joseph was there. Just as Laban recognized the Lord had prospered him because Jacob was there. And it may be, you don't know, it may be the Lord will prosper the business where you work just because you're there. If they're making money fast wherever you work, you just let them know it's because you're there. Maybe they'll give you a ride. Say, the Lord is with me, you see. And because the Lord is with me, the Lord is with you. That's why you're doing so well, and exports are rising and everything. But here you are, you see, that God was blessing the household. And I think this is a wonderful example to us of God's triumph in a young man's heart in the midst of adversity, and God's blessing upon him for it. What's the lesson for us tonight? We learn to believe in God's purposes even when providence seems to go against it. We learn to be diligent and industrious wherever we are, to dry our eyes when grief comes upon us, and to look for the Lord for strength even at times of grief and disappointment, to pick ourselves up and to go on. That's what Joseph did. Everything seemed to go wrong, but the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord had his purpose. The Lord had his plan. Joseph couldn't see it, but he trusted God. Is there one tonight? Things sometimes go wrong for you, and you wonder why. Oh, of course you do. That's natural. Of course we wonder why. We can't see the master plan, but we can see the master. Trust the Lord, and the Lord will be with you, as the Lord was with Joseph. May it please him to be so, for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your providential care over us, and for your continued presence. We know that this doesn't mean it will always be easy. See how things went for Joseph, but you were in it all. Lord, help us to trust the living God who doeth all things well. We pray that we may have the strength and the faith of Joseph, that we might not sit and wallow in self-pity at times of adversity, but that we might set our hands to do our work as unto the Lord, to minister to others, to be a witness, and to believe that your purposes will ripen fast, and one day we shall be able to see. Some may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In the name of our Saviour. Amen.